Amen. Thank you, brother. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus 32. A couple weeks ago, we were going through Exodus. If you're visiting tonight, we've been in Exodus, I think, for about 3 years. Lord willing, we're going to finish it up this fall. And it's 40 chapters, so we're coming down on it. A couple weeks ago, we were discussing the verses before this, and I'm in Exodus 32, 7 through 14 tonight. So as we're in the earlier verses of chapter 32, and we're talking about the golden calf. And it's incredible what the people did. They grew frustrated. They're frustrated that Moses had been up on the mountain for too long, 40 days, but they were frustrated that he was up there for so long, and so they built a golden calf. And what's so insulting about the whole thing and so terrible is that the Egyptians, they were known for making these false gods out of cattle, bovine, and all along, in such a short time, the Israelites had seen just miracle after miracle that God had performed in bringing them out of Egypt, the 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, manna from heaven. They had just seen God's hand all over them. And in just a few weeks, they just were frustrated that Moses wasn't there. And in that short time, they built this golden calf as a false god, as a god for them to worship. It's just astounding when you think about it. So tonight, in these verses 7 through 14 of Exodus 32, we see Moses coming down off the mountain. And incredible passage tonight. And so let's look at these verses, Exodus 32, 7 through 14. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation out of you.' But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring and shall inherit forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Now, there's a lot to unpack in here. We're going to look at it tonight. This is actually a passage that, in error, some people try to use to teach open theism and various things. So we're going to look at that tonight. But an incredible passage. And the first part of it, if you're taking notes, is Israel commits idolatry. And God told Moses what was happening back at the camp. He said, "Moses, go back down there. This is what they're doing. They've made this calf. Unbelievable." And you can imagine Moses. He must have been so excited to go back down the mountain. He had been with God for all this time. And can you imagine Well, you can imagine if you've spent a lot of time with the Lord in prayer and how marvelous and wonderful it is to spend time with Him. But Moses had been up on that mountain with God, and now he's going back, and he was going back with instructions for the tabernacle, and I can imagine his heart and his mind. And then God said, this is what they've been doing. They have made a false god to worship. A golden calf of all things. So God broke the news to him and told him what they'd been doing. And God saw how the people were sinning, as he always sees how we're sinning. As far as he was concerned, it was up to Moses to do something. And you notice in this passage, he's putting it on Moses. Moses is the intercessor. It's on him. That's why this passage is incredible. That's one thing, when you walk out of here tonight, I want you to get, God put it on Moses. You need to intercede, for he calls them his people. God quits calling them for a moment, my people, your people. You need to intercede. So verses 7 and 8, and the Lord said to Moses, go down for your people. That's important. He says, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly. That's important. Quickly they turned aside. They turned quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And this is a great crisis. Something had gone wrong. And it's obvious of what had gone wrong. So impatient. That's one of our problems. We're so impatient. We don't, if it doesn't happen in 5 minutes, we move on. And often when we go through lengthy trials, we need to be going through lengthy trials. You're going through a burden, or if you're going through something that's troublesome, God knows that. God most likely ordained it, and you need to be in it. So be careful how you pray. It's for a purpose. And so only a few weeks had gone by, and the people had turned away from the Lord. And the Lord had brought them out of Egypt to worship him, but they decided to go back to Pharaoh's user-friendly gods. User-friendly gods. And God explained to Moses what had happened. He laid blame squarely at their feet. They were the ones who had, in verse 7, it says they had corrupted themselves. Corrupted themselves. And a word indicating depraved moral conduct. Offensive in the sight of God. And their corruption came in several forms. As a nation, they had turned aside from God's law. They had done what God had told them not to do, and they failed to do what he had told them to do. They had broken the first two commandments. Clearly, they had broken the first two commandments. They worshiped other gods. They tried to worship the true God with a false image. Their worship was not God-ordained, but it was man-originated. It wasn't God-ordained. It was man-originated. And this shouldn't surprise us, folks. You know anything about Israel, the Israelites, it shouldn't surprise us. And it didn't surprise God. It didn't surprise Moses. What is surprising is how quickly Israel fell into sin. God said, they have turned aside quickly in verse 8. They have turned aside quickly. And when I read that and I think on that, how quickly we can turn aside. How many brothers and sisters have we known, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, and you hear something horrific that has happened that they have done, you think, oh my goodness, how did that happen? Well, you see here the Israelites, it happened quickly. They had fallen into sin, and as far as he was concerned, they had sinned early and often. And for us, I know it sounds familiar, but we're tempted to commit sin, the same kinds of sins, certainly. Why? Well, we're not fully satisfied with God. We don't trust him to work things out in his own way, in his own time. So we turn away from the law, the word of God. We grow impatient with God. And what happens when you grow impatient with God? Typically, you stop reading the Bible. You probably don't pray so much because you're not satisfied with God, and we're impatient. Like, God, you're not fixing this quickly enough. I want it fixed now. You see how the Israelites were. We don't trust him to work the things out, so we turn away from the word, come up with our own strategies for making life work. We want to work it out on our terms, not God's terms. We bow to false gods, the false gods of success, control, pleasure, even beauty. We pay more attention to our occupations. We pay more attention to our entertainment than serving the only true God. And that's typical. It's even typical in the church, sadly. We're more focused on other things other than the true God. And so we should continually examine our lives and say, what consumes me? Now, there are a lot of things we have to do. We have to have a job. We have to mow the grass and do all those things that we do. But what is my passion? What consumes me? And it should be God. That's the answer. I'm giving you the answer as a Christian. What should consume you should be God. And if that's true of us, if God is the one who consumes us, you're not going to be out here building a golden calf. Your entertainment is going to be very empty. It's not going to satisfy. Not at all. I mean, we've got to make money. We've got to work. But that's not going to be what consumes you. What consumes you will be your relationship with your God, your great God. We also worship the true God incorrectly or falsely. We may not make a calf, but we're tempted to turn the God who is the kind of God we want him to be. So we're not satisfied with what he describes himself in the Bible. So we in turn want to make him into the God, kind of God that we want him to be. And that's dead wrong, to try to make him into what we want him to be. He is what he says he is. And he's given that to us in Scripture. So what happens? We want God to teach our minds, but not transform our hearts. Do you hear me, folks? We often want God to teach our minds, but not transform our hearts. That's something I'm always aware of, because we are reformed, and we're proud of that. We're Scripture-loving people. But you do have to be careful that it doesn't become intellectualism, and you just want to learn a bunch of information. And we always want to be learning information, memorizing Scripture, learning doctrine, knowing it well. That's a yes, that's a green light. But the question you need to always be aware of is, it, as I study, as I learn the Word, and is it transforming my heart? Is it transforming my heart? Is it doing its work in my heart? Is it making me to want to be like Christ? Does it make me love the church more? Does it make me want to share the gospel and engage in the Great Commission and engage in missions and be a man or a woman of prayer? Is it transforming me? Or do I find myself just gaining a lot of knowledge, but I really haven't changed too much? I'm becoming intellectual. I have a lot of knowledge, but nothing really has changed. We see the fruit of the Spirit just starting to be more and more. I'm more kind, I'm more loving, I'm more patient, I'm more long-suffering. Is it transforming my heart? So be careful that you don't worship the true God falsely. Sometimes we become Sunday Christians and nothing really has changed those other 6 days. But you know, that's not right. That's not right. Not at all. We should want him to change us. We want his love. We want his holiness. The second thing that you see here in this text is God threatens judgment. He threatens judgment. Obviously, these sins deserve to be punished, obviously. And that's exactly what God threatened to do to Israel. He said he was going to punish them for their sins. In verses 9 and 10, he says, I have seen this people. It's interesting. He says, those people, this people, your people, Moses. I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. Now this people calls, God calls the Israelites, and we're reminded of something we saw back in verse 1. This Moses, now God diminishes the Israelites with disdain. He diminishes them with disdain. The phrase stiff-necked, that phrase means a beast of burden. And I understand that growing up on the farm. My dad, we raised draft horses and we raised mules. My dad was an expert about mules, and we would break them. We would get young ones and we would break them to pull implements and wagons. So I grew up with that. So I understand how stubborn these animals could be, these mules. And if they didn't want to move, they weren't going to move. You could beat them to death, and they wouldn't do what you wanted them to do. They're beasts of burdens. And so when he uses that stiff-necked, I get it. A stiff-necked people who refuse to lower their heads and wear the yoke of obedience to God. And we should look at that. Am I willing? Do I desire to wear that yoke of obedience to God? Is that me? Or am I a stiff-necked person? You're not telling me anything. I move at my own pace. I do what I want to do. It's a dangerous position for anyone to be in. Stiff-necked people always think they're right. They never admit to anything about being wrong. They refuse to listen to good spiritual counsel. They say, I'm sorry, that's just the way I am, deal with it. They ask for advice, but they don't follow the advice. They go ahead with what their plans are. They get in trouble. They're unwilling to be corrected. And they'll say, well, my situation is different than any that you've heard. You ask for counsel from someone who has spiritual authority. You try to follow it. We should listen to people who correct you. We're to listen. So you can pretty much discern from listening to what I just said. Are you stiff-necked? Are you like the beast of burden? You're not listening to anybody. Or are you the opposite of that? Are you compliable for someone to instruct you, or do you seek instruction? I admire it so much when a person comes to me, a man in the church, and says, I need some help. I'm struggling in this area, that area. Will you help me? And the elders, they get these calls, and it's so admirable of a person who will humble themselves and say, I'm failing in this area or that area. Will you help me? I need some help. It's the pride when we say, I'll figure this out on my own. I've got it. So don't be stiff-necked. Assume that you might be wrong, and you probably are wrong in some area. Admit it. Ask for counsel from your elders, from some godly man, some godly woman. Listen when people correct you. Listen when people correct you. Adhere to good counsel, godly counsel. learn from God through suffering. As I said earlier, if you're going through suffering, God is using that in your life. He is using that. I mean, so many folks are so stressed out about COVID, and God is using this in our lives in so many ways. He is using this in our lives. And it's nothing new. We hear of pestilences, all of it, all through Scripture. So this is nothing new. God is not frustrated. It's another opportunity for us to learn. It's an opportunity to serve, to minister to other people, to love them. Learn from God through suffering. Pursue spiritual transformation by spending time in prayer, in the Scriptures. Wear the yoke of Christ with happy submission. Do you hear me? Wear the yoke of Christ with happy submission. Say, Lord, use me. Use me. Use my gifts. However you desire, oh God, use me. Use me. Proverbs 10:8 says, a wise man responds to instruction. A wise man responds to instruction. But if you don't, God will treat you like he treated the Israelites. If you don't, if you're going to be stiff-necked like the mule, you know, expect things to happen. You expect to be treated like the Israelites. And so that would happen. Sometimes he shows stiff-necked people mercy. He uses trials to break us in a way. A farmer would break an ox. But it's much more than we deserve. What we deserve is to be punished for our sins. But even in this passage, you see mercy upon mercy. Mercy upon mercy. God bringing mercy. So at this point, the whole plan of the Exodus seems to be in jeopardy. It seems to be a crisis time. God told Moses, get down there. You're not going to believe what they're doing. Unbelievable. The Israelites were alienated from God by their sin. God has referred them to as his people. We read that early in Exodus. I have surely seen the affliction of my people, chapter 3, verse 7. Bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt, chapter 3, verse 10. Let my people go, chapter 5, verse 1. Yet here he turns the nation over to Moses by switching to the second person possessive. They are not my people, God says to Moses. In essence, they're your people, the people you brought up out of Egypt. I don't want them. You take them. It's not funny, but it's interesting. All along, he's been calling them my people. He said, Moses, take your people. Take your people. Look what they've done. Can you believe it? In such a short amount of time. So the Israelites were no longer worthy to be called the people of God. They were disavowed and destroyed. The word used for destruction is absolute. God threatens to destroy them, and it would have been just because sin demands judgment, and he would have been just to destroy them. From the time Adam, the Bible everywhere insists that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. A threat hangs over every stiff-necked person who insists on worshiping false gods. We know that. The Bible says in Romans 2:5, but because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Romans 2:5. And then number three, if you're taking notes, we see grace. We see grace with our great God. Even in the threat of judgment, God saying, I'm going to pour out my wrath on these people. Get away from me. Leave me alone, he says. Even in that, signs that God would show his grace. It's important to see this. Again, this is one of the passages that often people use to argue that sometimes God changes his mind. people will argue that. It's one of the arguments of open theism, and it's dangerous. It's a dangerous doctrine that God does not know the future but is working things out as he goes along. That's very dangerous and wrong. And on the surface, it may seem like you could look at Exodus 32 like this. First, God decided to destroy the Israelites, and then he decided not to. Yet we know that the Bible says, "The glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that we should have regret." 1 Samuel 15:29. And as we look at Exodus 32 carefully, we discover that God's will is as settled here as it is anywhere else in Scripture. Did you hear me? God's will is as settled here in Exodus 32 as it is anywhere else in the Bible. It was never God's purpose to destroy the Israelites, but only that he would save them. Even as he threatened wrath, we see hints that he would show mercy. First, there was the simple fact that God commanded Moses to go down. That's the first clue, because he could have just destroyed them. They could have been sitting around that calf, and he could have just wiped them all out. He could have done that, but what he didn't. What did he do? The first sign of mercy is he sent Moses back down the mountain. Go back down the mountain, Moses. This is what they're doing. If he had no intention of saving them, he would have never sent Moses back down the mountain. But he did. The answer is that he was planning to save them through the intercession of their mediator. And that's what Moses is for the Israelites. Moses is their mediator. So he sends the mediator back down the mountain. Your people are a mess. You need to go. You're the mediator. And then there's the fact that God refers to the Israelites as the people of Moses. Verse 7, "Go down for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt." By talking in this way, he is showing that the people were alienated from him by their sin. If they were going to make a cow and worship it, they are your gods, O Israel. Verse 4, then God was saying to Moses, "These are your people." Now, he's not trying to shift the blame. No, rather, he is helping Moses identify with the Israelites. It's a sense that they were his people. Moses was their spiritual representative before the Lord. So if anyone was going to help any of them, it would have to be him. If anyone was going to help the Israelites, it was going to have to be Moses. Look at the irony. Although the people had tried to disown Moses, he was the only one who could save them now. Look at the irony of that. They're angry with Moses, and yet he is the one who can save them. But the biggest hint of God's gracious purpose for Israel comes in verse 10, where he attaches a condition to his threat of judgment. "Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them." Now, when you read that, you're like, wow, God got mad. But you have to really read that and understand, what was he saying? Because we know even in his anger is a righteous anger. It's perfect. This does not mean that he can't control his temper. God's wrath, his anger, is always pure. It's just. It's a just act of his holy will. But here he is speaking about his anger in human terms, not to lower himself to our level, no, but to understand how his justice and mercy interact in our salvation. Important part of the phrase is, "Let me alone. Let me alone." And we read that and we're like, oh my goodness, God is saying, that's like the worst thing for God to say to us, "Leave me alone." Which makes him sound like a sulking child. Just leave me alone. Or a sulking adult. Leave me alone. But that's misleading. That's misleading. What he is saying here to Moses is, you need to leave me alone and you need to go intercede for your people. You need to go to prayer and pray for your people. You don't need to be here with me. You need to go make intercession for your people. Under what circumstances would God destroy Israel and start over with Moses? Only if the mediator were to stop praying for his people. That's powerful, folks. Only if he would stop praying for his people. Moses, the mediator. But you say, well, why would God even say this unless he wanted Moses to keep praying? God did not want to be left alone at all. He was pushing Moses to get involved, to intercede for his people. That's so important. That's so huge. He was pushing him. Go be involved. You're the mediator, Moses. Intercede for your people. What does that say to us today? As leaders of our home, or you may be a lady and you're the matriarch. Maybe you're the only Christian in your family. You need to be interceding for your people. And we all have some people. Kids, grandkids, family. Are we interceding? It's such a picture of God here telling Moses, the mediator, get away from me, go intercede. Engage with your people. And Moses did that. And so should we. We should have calluses on our knees, interceding for our people. It could be your church family. It could be your family. It could be your friends. And do you know how privileged it is for a lost person to know you? How privileged it is for a lost person to know your name and know you. Because you have the answer. And we know God pricks the heart. God opens the heart. God draws. God saves. We don't save anybody, but we have the answers. We know the Bible. We know what it says. We can clearly tell them about Christ and explain the gospel. Any lost person who knows you is very privileged to know you. It's like I said this morning, you're a walking billboard. You're a walking billboard for Christ. Intercede, intercede. Brevard Childs said in his commentary, God vows the severest punishment imaginable, but then suddenly he conditions it, as it were, on Moses' agreement. Let me alone that I may consume them. The effect is that God himself leaves the door open for intercession. He allows himself to be persuaded. That is what a mediator is for. Jerome, one of the early church fathers, wrote, consider the passionate kindness of God when he says, let me alone. He shows that if Moses will continue to intercede, he will not strike. In other words, what does he say? Do not cease your persistent entreaty, and I shall not strike. Continue with your entreaty. Continue interceding, and I will not strike. That's incredible, isn't it? By comparison, consider the way a frustrated parent may say, telling the kids to get the house picked up, get the toys picked up, and they don't listen. You say, well, go get the trash can. We're going to throw them all away. you're not really going to throw them away, but maybe sometimes. But you see the point. He used the threat of judgment to rouse Moses to make intercession. What will it take for us, for God to rouse us to have a prayer life? I think most Christians don't have a prayer life. I'll just be forthright. I think they pray a little bit. They pray over the meals, do some stuff like that. But I think most Christians really don't have a prayer life. What would it take for God to rouse us to really have a prayer life? To really intercede, seriously intercede for the church, for loved ones, for the lost that we don't even know. I mean, we pray, Dennis prays every week, I'm so thankful. We pray for countries that we know that there are few Christians in. We pray for Vietnam, that it's so difficult to be a Christian in Vietnam, and so many Christians in Afghanistan Are we really praying for those people? Are we really, truly interceding for those people? And that leads us to number four. When Moses prays, what God said to Moses was an invitation to intercede. It was more, obviously more than invitation. Also, it was an examination. God was testing Moses. He was testing him. And Moses, saying that he would restore everyone back at the camp, God promised to make Moses into a great nation. The prophet would become a new patriarch, a second Abraham, the father of many nations. From then on, the people of God would be known as the Mosites, or the children of Moses. That was on the table. But you know, you notice there that Moses didn't even respond to that. He didn't even respond. It was tempting. A real test for his character. The Israelites deserved to be punished anyway, and who better to become the father of a new nation than Moses, the man who had met with God on the mountain. So this was the test. To save Israel, Moses had to turn down the opportunity to make a name for himself. Would he pray for his people? Would he pray for his people, or would he pursue his own ambitions? What would he do? Would he allow God to make him into another great nation like Abraham? Or would he intercede for his people? Well, we know what he did. He didn't even respond to that. He interceded for his people. He passed the test. The Bible didn't say how tempted he was, or even if he was tempted at all. The fact that he ignored God's offer altogether without hesitation, Moses began pleading for God to save his people. Everett Fox said, when faced with every dictator's dream, the cloning of an entire nation from himself, he opts for staunchly defending the very people who have already caused him grief through their rebelling and who will continually do so in ensuing wandering. Moses, given the choice between serving himself and saving others, he put others first. That is so great. When Moses had the choice of serving himself or serving others, he chose others, even though it would be difficult. He chose others. Would we do that? Would we do that? This is the mark of a true man of God. He chooses God, the greater glory, over his own good. The scripture says that Moses implored the Lord his God, verse 11. Instead of leaving God alone, he begged for mercy. And this is how Moses prayed beginning in verse 11. O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. So even with all the ungodliness, all of their ungodliness, and all the grief they had caused him, he still loved the people of God. All that he had been through with these people, he still loved God's people. That's why it's troubling when you see people walk away from the church. And you've seen it for years. People get upset about this or upset about that, and they just quit church. That's not good. You don't see this with Moses, who was a real man, a real godly man. He chose to continue with God's people. He didn't give up on them. He didn't give up on them, no. Even with all their sin, he still loved the people of God. He was their mediator, the one that stood in the gap for them before God. They were his people. He was the nation that they that he was called to serve, certainly. And God did show mercy. According to the book of Deuteronomy, Moses prayed for 40 days and 40 nights, Deuteronomy 9:25. When he was finished, the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing to his people. Verse 14, right here in 32. So my question, does this mean that God changed his mind? Did he change his mind? No, no. Some people think so. There's another way to read it. The Bible says the Lord relented. Doesn't imply that God changed his mind any more than it implies that God sinned when he speaks of him repenting. God gives clear indication that he was planning to show mercy all along. This is why Moses got involved in the beginning. It was so his people could be forgiven. In the words of the psalmist, Psalm 106:23, it says, "Therefore he said he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them." So Moses, folks, wasn't changing God's plan. He wasn't changing God's plan at all. He was just carrying out God's plan. He was simply carrying out God's plan. The Hebrew verb used here in our verse, nachem, usually translated as relent or repent. It doesn't always mean to change one's mind, but it can also mean to be moved to pity, to have compassion for others. This is what God had for Israel, compassion for them and their sinful rebellion. John McKay said in his commentary that God is being forced to adopt a new course of conduct because of some flawed decision of the past or because of some unforeseen circumstance may have arisen. It was the Lord himself who opened up the way for the threat against his people to be removed by the appropriate action of the covenant mediator. It was God who opened up the path for this course to be changed. And that leads us, fifthly, to the last point. As Moses makes his case to God. So what did Moses do? How did he persuade God to restrain the wrath? Well, we notice what Moses did not do. He did not try to minimize Israel's sin. No, he did not offer any excuses. He did not try to defend his people on the basis of their merit. He didn't do any of that. He did not argue that God's anger wasn't fair. Not at all. He assumed the Israelites were guilty. He knew that God had every right to destroy them. He knew that God had every right to destroy all of them. And that makes Moses' prayer different from the one of Abraham offered for Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham's prayer was based on the premise that at least some of the people were righteous. But Moses knew that they deserved God's wrath. So what did Moses say? What was Moses' appeal to God? Well, his first appeal, he appealed to God's fatherly affection. His fatherly affection. God had tried to tell Moses that the Israelites were his. They're your people, Moses. But Moses wouldn't take that. He said, Oh Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people? He said, God, they're your people, verse 11. God said, I don't want them. You take them. But Moses says, Oh no, they're not my people. They're your people. They've always been your people. And that was true. God had been saying that from the beginning of Exodus. As he said to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son, in chapter 4, verse 22. The father-son relationship went back before Moses. We know that. Even before Israel, Jacob himself and his electing grace, God chose his people before the world began. So Moses reminding God that the Israelites belonged to him by election and redemption. Moses was appealing to God for his fatherly affection. They're yours, O God. You've elected them. You have brought them into your family. God, you're the Father. The second thing that Moses appealed to was God's past investment. He said in verse 11, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? God was reminding God, look at all that you have done. Look at all that you have done. The pestilences that you brought, the plagues, the manna, the dividing of the sea, all these things that you have done to bring them out. Moses, he was taking God's words right out of his mouth. God often reminded the Israelites that what he had done to save them. In chapter 20, verse 2, he said, I am the Lord your God, he said, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And even us as believers, folks, we're in the same boat. God has done a great deal of trouble to bring us to the place where we are in our privilege, in our pilgrimage. Look at all that he has done in your life to bring you to where you are today. Someone telling you about Christ, putting you with the right person to witness to you, preparing your heart, bringing you to repentance, bringing you into contact with people who could point you to the truth, teach you the truth, show you the truth, all the grace and mercy that he has bestowed upon you, all that he has done, all that he has invested in you. He helped us. He helped us see how sinful we are. He enabled us to believe in Christ. He sent his Holy Spirit to come and dwell in us. And folks, he finishes what he starts. Paul wrote to the Philippians, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. So if God has done that work in your heart, he is working and he will complete it. He will complete it. In the third place, Moses appealed to God on the basis of public reputation. He asked God to save his people, not simply for their sake, but for the sake of his own good name. His own good name. And that's what you see in Exodus. God is revealing himself to the world. This, I am the true God. And Moses was concerned, and I love this. Moses was concerned with God's good name. That's huge. He asked God to save his people, not only for their sake, but for the sake of his own good name. It was the Egyptians who would see his glory in verse 5 of chapter 7, verse 5. So now that he would look to God if he decided to destroy his people, Moses said, why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Chapter 2, verse 12. God's credibility was on the line if they were destroyed. And Moses was concerned with God's good name. Are we concerned with God's good name? We should be. We should be. If he had destroyed the Israelites, he would cast doubt on his motives. The Egyptians would misinterpret the whole situation. They would say that God hated his people. He had brought them out of Egypt only to kill them. If God abandoned them, his reputation would suffer incredible damage. And so it was out of the zeal for God's glory that Moses begged God not to destroy them. The zeal for his glory, for the glory of God, the zeal for his name, the name of God. We have the same motivation when we pray for the salvation of family and friends, when we pray for the work of the gospel through the missions. We're asking God to enhance his reputation throughout the world, to bring glory to himself by saving sinners. Fourth thing Moses appealed to God was on the basis of his merciful compassion. This was how his prayer began, with seeking God's favor in verse 11, asking God to show unmerited grace to sinners. Appeal for mercy, even more explicit at the end of verse 12, when Moses asked God to turn away from his wrath. There's nothing wrong with God's wrath. Nothing wrong. with his wrath? No, not at all. It was holy. His wrath is just, is pure, as it always is. It was appropriate response to what they were doing. Again, the Israelites deserve punishment for their sins. And there was nothing that Moses could say on the contrary. They were worshiping a false god. They deserve God's wrath. But Moses appealed for mercy. That's one thing he could do, and ask God to turn aside his wrath, to show mercy. Mercy, mercy, folks, is the most that any sinner can hope for. Mercy. Deserve wrath, but we appeal for mercy. God, give us mercy. He's never obligated to show mercy, yet mercy is one of his essential attributes. He is the God of mercy and steadfast love, Psalm 25:6, a gracious and merciful God, Nehemiah 9:31. So when we cry out to God for mercy, we cry out to God for mercy, our prayer strikes a sensitive chord with God. We cry out and we pray, God, oh God, have mercy. God hears that. We discover that we are lost in our sins. The thing to do is cry out for mercy the way Moses cried out for Israel. Crying out for mercy. That's great advice. You see yourself and God shows you your emptiness, your lostness. Cry out for mercy. The fifth thing Moses said, he saved his best argument for the last. His final appeal was based on God's everlasting covenant. Verse 13, he said, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all of this land that I have promised I will give your offspring, and you shall inherit it forever.'" He actually quoted God, appealing to him on his own unbreakable promise, and that was his best argument, I think. Not that there was anything special about Abraham and Isaac and Israel. They were ordinary men, sinners. But they did have all the promises of God. God had promised to make Abraham a great nation. He had promised him land and seed, a people, a place. And he repeated those promises to Israel and Jacob. When we approach God on the basis of his covenant, we have ultimate security. God has promised to save those who come to him through faith in Christ. When we've been saved by the blood of the everlasting covenant, Hebrews 13:10, the blood that Jesus shed on the cross. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." When we are faithless, he remains faithful. The covenant. So when Moses finished interceding, verse 14, the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. What else could he do? Moses was appealing to him on the basis of love, his plan, his glory, his mercy, his faithfulness. Appeal was based on God's character. Moses was not trying to talk God into anything. He was simply being their intercessor. He was interceding. He was praying. He was praying. He was telling God exactly what God wanted to hear. And in the end, God did what he intended to do from the very beginning. He answered the prayer of the mediator whom he had appointed by saving the people he had chosen from all eternity. It's an incredible passage, folks. It's an incredible passage. And we see here, as followers of Christ, we see Moses, the intercessor, interceding. And we see us as Christians. We have a role in that too. Interceding. We're called to intercede for others, to go down on our knees, to pray, to intercede for people who don't know Christ. And for people who do know Christ but have fallen into sin, when we pray like Moses. We appeal to God, what? For his fatherly affection, for his love for those who have not yet come to embrace his salvation. We appeal to God on the basis of redemptive investment. When someone is caught in sin, we ask God to do a work in their lives and to rescue them. It's a great pattern for prayer in this passage. It's a great pattern for us to intercede. I mean, if you don't have a prayer life, you need to get one. There's so many things to pray for. Countries, whole countries to pray for. Just write down what Dennis tells us every Sunday morning. It's a different country. Spend time this week praying for that country. Praying for the Christians in Afghanistan. Who knows what's going to happen? The great persecution that they're going to come under. That God would have his perfect work in the church in Afghanistan. Praying for the people in Vietnam. We know people there, the Dangs. Praying for your own family. You may have a relative that you're praying to that seems so far from God. Intercede. Intercede like Moses interceded. There's so many trials going on right now. Every week we learn of new trials, new tribulation. Well, we should pray. We should pray. We should have a prayer life. And we should intercede. We need to be interceding. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. It's so incredible. Moses, Lord, and our great God of mercy. Lord, he has a plan, and he had a man, Moses, who carried out that plan. And Father, we thank you for your sovereignty over every situation. We thank you for men like Moses that we can read about who didn't choose themselves, but he chose your people. He chose your people. We thank you for his intercession and his example of interceding for people who deserved your wrath. And Father, they're just like us. We deserve wrath, but you give mercy. And Father, we thank you for that mercy. We thank you for it. In Christ's name.